Thank you, Pastor Eric. Greetings, everybody. Good evening. Well, I trust that for those of you who attended the conference this weekend, that you were richly encouraged and fed by God's word through the preaching of Dr. Thomas. He sends his greetings to you. He's on his way currently from London, going to somewhere in Wales to celebrate his birthday. But again, he thanks you for the time that he had here, and he left vastly encouraged himself. So thank you for that. Well, with that being said, if you have your copies of Scripture, please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We press on in our study in the book of Nehemiah, and we'll be looking at chapter 2 this evening, and we will be considering together verses 1 through 10. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God reads, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." Amen. May God bless to us his word. Let's come to him in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we come, many of us tired and broken, distracted and weary, yet we come acknowledging that apart from Christ, we are utterly hopeless. And even more so, we are terribly hopeless. As we now look into your word, and as your word, by the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit, looks into us, draw our affections. Open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold the great wonders contained in these very pages of Holy Scripture, that it may come to us with life and with great power, that it may not merely register in our minds, but that it would convict and compel us to faithful obedience, that it would draw us afresh in adoring praise to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been following along in our study, you would know that it's true to say, especially at this point, that the book of Nehemiah placards for us, as it were, in bold letters, the kind of men and the kind of women that God is pleased to use to bless his people, to bless his church and to bring glory and honor to his name. Ordinary men, ordinary women who have placed their faith and trust in an extraordinary God. We have seen that God is most often pleased to use not necessarily the highly gifted or the deeply intellectual or charismatic, but more often than not, it is men and women of prayer of whom God raises up and uses as emissaries of his grace and blessing in this world. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that God does not use the gifted. We know that he does. We've seen that Nehemiah was no doubt a man of many gifts. He was an inspiring leader. He was a tremendous encourager. He was a man of status. He was a man of conviction and bravado. He was one who was ready to rise up to the occasion when it called him. But none of these gifts, nor all of them, when you put it together, explain to us nor give reason as to why it was that this man was so mightily used by God to the great blessing of God's people and to the cause of God's kingdom. The great quality of Nehemiah is not found in his giftedness, nor is it to be found in his personality. But if there's anything that's made absolutely clear in the opening chapter of this book of Nehemiah, it's that the great quality of Nehemiah was simply his commitment to the Lord in prayer. He was a man of prayer. You see, it was his prayer life which gave him in his life a spiritual luster, a spiritual usefulness to the many other gifts that he possessed. And it was his commitment to prayer that brought down, as it were, God's blessings upon his endeavors for the Lord. He was a man that God could safely use and use well because he was a man who gave himself wholly to prayer to the Lord. He gave himself to waiting upon God and his timing. Nehemiah recognized in the great tragedy of his circumstances, in the great tragedy of his people, he recognized that the one thing that was necessarily helpful and useful and needful was an earnest and humble, persistent, believing prayer. He needed to pray. And this is something that we see so evidently throughout the whole of Scripture, not just in Nehemiah, but perhaps most dramatically in the opening chapters of Acts. If you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, he visits his people and he ascends to the Father. And we're left with this picture, this scene of this infant and fragile company of believers, not knowing really what to do with themselves. But what do? We read in Acts chapter 1 that they didn't run away. They didn't scatter or run around as chickens with their heads cut off, but they gave themselves, we read, to prayer. They were a people who recognized that the pressing need and the pressing issue of that very moment was that they needed and were to be a people who consistently and persistently waited upon God. You see, and I've said it before, the Christian life is like an iceberg. This isn't to say that Christian living and the Christian life is to be cold or lifeless or calculated or clinical. But genuine Christian living has weight and substance beneath what the eye can see. In other words, what you see and what you observe with the eye in one's spiritual life is but a fraction of the depth and of the substance of that life that exists underneath. And so it was with Nehemiah. He was what we might call an iceberg believer, because the greatest ballast of his life, the greatest substance of his life before God, was that hidden life when he gave himself wholly to waiting upon God in prayer. Now, in our time together tonight, there are three things that I want for us to notice together. And the first of the three is this: waited time is never wasted time. Again, let me say, waited time is never wasted time. I want you to consider the length that it pleased God before God stepped in to create the opportunity that Nehemiah had prayed for, the opportunity that he longed for. Think back to chapter 1, Nehemiah, he prays, "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name." And he writes and he says, "And let your servant prosper this day." Let your servant prosper today, he says. May it please you, O God, to step into our tragedy and begin that work of reforming and reshaping and renewing your cause in the world, not tomorrow, but today. This day, begin that work of blessing upon your people and upon your city. But as we get to chapter 2, we find that 4 months have gone by. The month of Nisan, as we have read, 4 months have already come and gone. 4 months during which Nehemiah prayed and he waited and he prayed. Because again, Nehemiah was a man who would not let go of his God. Just like Jacob saying, "I will not let you go until you bless." But perhaps even more deeply than that, Nehemiah was a man who clearly understood that in the life of faith, he knew that waited time is never wasted time. Because you see, in the great providence of God, waiting upon the all-good and all-knowing providential God is never a frivolous thing to do. It's as we often sing in that great hymn, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," that stanza that reads, "Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will and wait. We wait beneath thy feet." And this is exactly what Nehemiah understood. He understood well that there was nothing that he could do. Even if there were things that he wanted to do, there was nothing that he could do but to wait upon God. And that because it's God who gives the blessing. He knew that. It's God who gives the success when it comes to his people and to his church. As time passed, day after day, one can only imagine, I can only imagine the pressure, the gravitas, the pressing need that began to weigh down on Nehemiah's soul. Perhaps at times even tempted to believe that God simply does not care for him. And isn't that the great temptation for us all today by the evil one to believe somehow, some way that our God is an apathetic God? When we pray, "Lord, today may it please you to step into my life. Lord, today I need your help." And the devil comes along and he says, "You know, God doesn't really care. He's not going to answer that prayer. You've prayed that prayer so many times. He doesn't listen." Because if God truly cared, he would have already done something for you. You prayed, he didn't answer. But Nehemiah was a man who understood well that God was not slow, nor was he absent to respond to the cries of his children. He knew that God was working in one way or another. He just couldn't see it. He just couldn't see it. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? And the lesson is this: that God, more often than not, has to first work in us before he wills to work through us. You know, we are so often distracted by the work that needs to be done standing right in front of us. Yet God, He sees the work within us that needs to be done first. Though we don't know what God was doing in those 4 months, without a shadow of doubt, we can know this, that God was preparing and equipping Nehemiah for the work that he would do for God's glory in this world. Beloved, this is a great truth that we need to take to heart in this frenetic age in which we live. That waiting prayerfully, waiting persistently and constantly upon God is a most precious spiritual grace and discipline. Yet it's a precious grace that runs counter to this anxiety-driven age in which we live, where everyone wants everything to happen right away. I was talking to Dr. Thomas about Amazon. Oh, you want something? Everything's delivered the next day. Where we look at the tragedy of the church and we begin to devise this scheme or that scheme. We look at the broken walls, as it were, in Jerusalem, and we think of what we need to do. Oh, I need to do this. And now there perhaps are things that do need to be done, and we need to be alert to the opportunities and possibilities that do come. But beloved, our great and pressing need today is to give ourselves first and foremost to looking to and waiting upon God. Because again, waited time is never wasted time. Waiting upon God is not to give ourselves over to passivity or inactivity as the world might think it to be. But rather, it's to engage in the great reality that only God can accomplish what needs to be done to the blessing of His people, to His church. God has His own divine timetable. He knows best when to step in and to step back and to step in to minister to the needs of His own children. And it's this conviction that Nehemiah had that we so desperately need to adopt for ourselves today. And so that's the first thing we notice here. For 4 months, Nehemiah waited and he prayed, and he prayed and he waited, because he understood that waited time is never wasted time. Well, the second thing I want for us to notice is Nehemiah's courage. We find here, we read here that having taken wine and giving it to the king in verse 1, we're told that Nehemiah had never been sad in the king's presence before. He's never been sad. And so the king, he asks him in verse 2, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This must be sorrow within the heart." And then Nehemiah, he gives us this very intimate peek through the window into his heart. As he responds very honestly, we read, "I became dreadfully afraid." Now, as you know, Nehemiah, he was the royal cupbearer, as we've learned 2 weeks ago. He was a man with an exalted privilege. He was a man of some stature and status. But to be a cupbearer, he was required by law, to never look sad or to look somber in the presence of the king. This was the prescription of being a cupbearer. He wasn't only a counselor to the king, but he was to be almost an emotional support for the king. It was actually considered to be a capital offense to look anything else but happy in the company of the king. But here we find something of the palpable humanity of Nehemiah, and how honestly the word of God deals with the servants of God. This to say, there's nothing macho or bravado about this whole encounter that we read here. Nehemiah, again, very honestly says, "I became dreadfully afraid." My life was on the line. I trembled at the very prospect of what might happen to me. And yet, despite this paralyzing fear, Nehemiah responds. And here, I think we're taken into the very heart of this man, Nehemiah. We find that he was a very human man. He was of like passions, such as we are, we might say. He was one who knew what it was to be afraid, to feel this conflict within. Yet we find that he was a man who knew that he served a great God. In other words, Nehemiah was a man who feared God more than he feared King Artaxerxes. And we can almost put, if I can do this, put into parentheses here, I became dreadfully afraid. But because I feared God more than I feared this man, I said to the king, and he pleads for the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. You see, Nehemiah lived before the presence of the living God of heaven. And that's at least what this 4 months of waiting upon God had accomplished within his soul. He was a man utterly fixed upon God. A man who moment by moment communed with the living God. Think of his prayer in chapter 1 again. Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Nehemiah had a felt sense as well as a doctrinal conviction of the greatness and the magnificence and the glory of God. And while he feared for himself, humanly speaking, he had a greater fear of his Lord. Now, I don't think we need to go too deep into what the Bible says about the fear of God. But it doesn't for a moment mean that we are to cringe before God. The fear of God is not an erratic or unexplainable fear. Rather, it's a fear of admiration and awe. We can almost say that the fear of the Lord is simply to acknowledge God for who He is. And the practical implication of that godly fear is this, that we love what He loves, and we hate what He hates. This is the practical evidence that the fear of the Lord has truly registered within our souls. And so it was with Nehemiah. I became dreadfully, deadly afraid. But because I feared the heavenly king more than I feared this earthly king, I responded. You know, I think in my own estimation here, one of the reasons for why the church in our day struggles so much is simply because we have lost, by and large, the sense of the great wonder and the beauty and the greatness of God. We have lost the sense of the godness of God and the church when it runs into whatever issue it runs into. We look often for trivial remedies to a profound disease. I have little doubt that there is much that we can all do and offer the church. I don't doubt that. But you see, the urgent need and what we can learn from Nehemiah, the urgent need of the hour is that we need to learn afresh the fear of God. That we would manifest that sense of odd wonder of loving what He loves and hating what He hates. You know, if you're like me, you read through the pages of church history. We are in October. That one of the indelible marks that set apart those individual God uses mightily for His glory is this felt sense in their lives of the greatness and the majesty of God. Men and women that we read of able to face earthly kings because they had spent so much time face to face with the heavenly King. men like Hugh Latimer, and I was thinking about him today. Today is the very exact day he was burned and killed, martyred in the year 1555. And the story goes, on a particular Sunday, the Lord's Day, right before he was about to step into the pulpit to preach, he saw a little messenger man running to the front. And the messenger, he arrives and he approaches Latimer and he tells Latimer, per usual, he says and whispers to him a warning, telling him, "Mr. Latimer, Mr. Latimer, the King of England is here. Do be careful with what you say." And as Latimer, I can imagine, annoyed, as he approached and stepped into the pulpit with this warning in his mind, as to convince Latimer to preach to the tickling of the king who's coming in, King Henry, to tickle his ear, Latimer, he was seen turning left and right, mumbling to himself under his breath, almost in a soliloquy, he was saying to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, the King of England is here. Be careful. Oh, be careful with what you say. Latimer, Latimer, the King of England is here. Be careful with what you say." Then looking up to his congregation, now a little louder, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, the King is here. Be careful with what you say." Now motioning up, as if pointing to the heavenly throne of God, he says with a loud and booming voice, he says, "Latimer, Latimer, the King of Kings is here. Be careful with what you say." You know, we read of stories of men like Latimer, these great heroes of the faith, men and women who, for the sake of Christ, endured so much. Aren't we easily tempted to think to ourselves, but they were special. They were just born different. They were unique and extraordinary. These were one-offs, if I can say. These were men and women who have been so set apart by God, but I'm sure if you and I were ever given the chance to dialogue with them, perhaps one day we will. I'm sure they would tell us, "We are of the same nature as you. I was deathly afraid. Many times my heart gave way. I was scared. I was trembling." But perhaps they would then follow up by saying to us, "But I have learned by His grace what it means to fear Him all the more. To hold God preeminently in my heart, to fear Him more than I fear the consequences of men." Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You all know that one. Because, and he says this, because it teaches us how to live. Better yet, it teaches us who to live for. Because you see, the fear of the Lord, it draws us magnetically to bow down before the God of heaven, the very God who has loved us in Christ with an everlasting love, and to rise up from His presence ready to face anything, anyone by His grace, and that because we have sensed something of His goodness and His God. Then thirdly, verses 6 through 9, notice God's response to Nehemiah's prayer. Specifically, I want you to notice here the range and the extent of God's response. In the first place, the king, he readily gives permission for Nehemiah to go. Verse 6, "It pleased the king to send me." He lets him free. Artaxerxes readily gives Nehemiah permission to go, but more than that, he agrees to provide Nehemiah with all the provision that he asks for. Then seeing, as it were, that God had graciously opened up this opportunity, perhaps he was shocked. Nehemiah takes it a bit further. He presses him a little bit. He says in verse 7, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, Let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph the king of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Not only does Nehemiah receive permission from the king to go, not only does he receive pass to safely travel to Judah, and not only does he receive supplies, abundant supplies, to rebuild Jerusalem, but notice in verse 9, the king even goes to the extent of giving Nehemiah his own personal escort. Verse 9, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. You see, Nehemiah, he prayed and he waited. He waited and he prayed, and when the appointed time came with a prayer to be answered, God, he answered exceedingly abundantly above all that Nehemiah asked for or could even begin to fathom. And I'm sure many of you know those great words of Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. He's just been praying the most profound prayer for the people found in that church in Ephesus, writing that the messianic mystery had been revealed through Christ, and how believers now have a boldness, a courage, a confidence because of Christ, that through Jesus that they are able to comprehend the width and the length, the depth and the height of the fullness of God, that they might be filled to the utter brim of God's glory. And we can imagine these Ephesians as they're hearing these words and as they're taking all of this, all of these glorious truths in. We can just imagine them thinking to themselves, but Paul, what does that look like? What does it mean for believers to be filled to the fullness, to the utter brim, with the fullness, with the glory of God? Paul, is that even possible on this side of glory? Because I'm falling day after day. It seems as though what you're saying and praying is beyond extravagant. It seems beyond what we can even comprehend for ourselves. It seems as though you have left the realm of reality, Paul. How is this possible? To which Paul then writes, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above more and more all that we ask or we can think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and ever. And it's this same God, you see, who answered Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah prayed to the great and awesome God, to the one who is sovereign in all that he is and in all that he does. Beloved, God is calling you tonight, and he's calling me not to do things per se, but he's calling us to wait upon him. To wait upon him and his divine timing with a prayer that's to be answered, because we worship the God who answers exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can imagine. Remember how our Lord said to his own disciples in Matthew chapter 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who seek him? He's saying to you, especially to those of you who are without Christ or on the fence in coming to Christ, he's saying, how much more will your Father in heaven, this Father who loves you, this Father who has given his all, his Son for you, this Father who holds you near and dear to his heart, how much more will he give to you if you're but to ask in prayer? Jesus wants his disciples, and he wants us to be conscious of the extravagance of the Father's love toward his children and the readiness of the Father to bless his children and to do them good. Brothers and sisters, as simple as it might sound, you need to know that God is not stingy. God is not narrow-hearted. He's kind. He's generous. He's long-suffering. He seeks to do good to those who love and trust and obey. And this is what we surely see in these verses, is it not? That we pray to a God who answers exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. Do you at times, if I can ask, do you at times find yourselves laughing at your own prayers? Do you find yourselves as you pray, perhaps in your bed, laughing because of how silly or ridiculous your prayers sound, because you find yourself feeling like you're asking for too much? I do. Sometimes I pray prayers that I will never share with any of you because I'm afraid that people would laugh, because people would probably think that I'm out of my mind. Paul says, our God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we have. Just think of the great encouragement practically to us of what we read here in this chapter. Beloved, we have a God. We have a God who's able to turn the heart of kings. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. But John Newton writes. Think of the people you know this evening. Perhaps it's a loved one you've been praying for who seems like a lost cause to the grace of God's gospel. Maybe it's a mother or a father or a wife or a husband, a child or a friend. Or perhaps you even find yourself in the midst of a great storm, trials and afflictions, some crisis that's engulfing your soul. If so, you must know, you must remember, our God does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God Himself is our confidence. And this is the great and needful truth that we need to remind ourselves this evening, that we stand in as much need of the Lord's grace and the Lord's power, His sustenance and His providence, just as much today as in Nehemiah's day. That God has not changed. The God who changed the heart of the Persian king, who did exceedingly abundantly more than what Nehemiah could even fathom, He is the same God today. There has never been a day where God has changed, never been a minute where He has grown weary or His strength dissipated. His desire, beloved, is to bless His children. And that desire has never grown cold. The issue is not whether God has changed, He hasn't. But the pressing issue at hand that faces us tonight is this: are we the kind of people, are we the kind of church that God can safely use? Is persistent God-centered patience and praying central or peripheral to the activity of our lives? And this goes to why we are changing midweek to prayer. Is prayer and waiting upon God absolutely fundamental to who you are, or has it become merely a practical supplement to your life? You know, one of the great dangers we face in a church like this is the subtle temptation of becoming content and comfortable with theological orthodoxy. Oh, we always talk about theology, orthodoxy, of becoming content with having the right doctrine, believing the right things to say and the right things to do. But brothers and sisters, we ought to have a holy discontent and an earnest discontent until God is pleased to grant to us this tangible and palpable sense of His presence. There are many pressing needs for the church today, of course, but perhaps the greatest need is a recovered sense of our dependence on God. If we had that same sense of dependence, waiting and praying, praying and then waiting, oh, how our lives would be so different. That to realize that to wait upon God isn't to detach ourselves from everything, but it is the key. It is the key to everything. Beloved, let me ask as we close, do you have a holy discontentment? Do you have this earnest discontentment with everything that doesn't bring you closer to the gracious, palpable sense of God's presence? May we, and this is what I fear, may we never become a people who rest contentedly in the orthodoxy of our doctrine. Though vital doctrine is, let me say it again, vital though doctrine is, it is vital. May our doctrine never be used to keep us from waiting and depending upon God. I can only imagine as I've studied this passage again and again, Nehemiah's conversation with his friends those 4 months. 4 months. What are you doing this week, Nehemiah? What are you doing tonight? I'm praying. Okay. How about this weekend? Are you free this weekend? What are you doing, Nehemiah? I'm praying. Okay. How about next week? Are you free next week? Next month? Are you free then? What are you going to be doing? Still going to be praying. Weeks go by. Still at it, Nehemiah? Yeah, I'm still at it. I'm sure people were looking at Nehemiah saying under their breath, this guy still thinks that God is going to do something. It's been over 100 days, and he is still doing the same old same thing. What an absolute fool. But little did they know, as Nehemiah knew, that waiting upon God was the key to everything, despite whatever the outcome may be. Well, may such a persuasion and may such a trust and dependence upon the living God shape our lives, friends. And may the Lord continue to do His work amongst this church until God is pleased to use us safely and mightily in power and by His grace to the building up and the spreading of His gospel. And may we, like Nehemiah, be a people who wait upon God, a people who wait and pray, who pray and wait. Because we, along with Nehemiah, we realize that wait a time is never wasted time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are humbled by Your word and how it so needfully reveals to us just how much we neglect Your kind and gentle hand. How we are so deceived in our own self-reliance to our own detriment. Oh, like Nehemiah, teach us that great art of waiting upon You, trusting You and communing with You, abiding much in You. Not that we might obtain some ends apart from You, but that we might simply obtain Christ, that He might be all, our all in all. May we be for You, O Lord, a people, a church, who stand bold to earthly powers, that the gospel might be proclaimed, that Christ might be known, O Lord, we pray that you would establish the work of your hands and glorify him through it all, him being your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.